This is part two, and the series is called Expositing Ephesians, part two. And the central idea of this passage that we're looking at, Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, is this: the salutation of Paul, the salutation of Paul to the believers in Ephesus, whom God's grace and peace have come through Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2 covers the salutation of Paul to the believers in Ephesus, on whom God's grace and peace have come through Jesus Christ. So let us look now at this passage that we're dealing with here. And of course, part of my notes I can't find. Let me check over there. I don't know why it's not over here. It was the yeah, that's it. Thank you. All right. This, you know, this is live. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And remember, we said that the book of Ephesians is one of the most famous of Paul's epistles in the New Testament. And before we actually look at the verses, I want to, first of all, explain to you, and I wanted to cover this in the introduction, I simply ran out of time. I want to talk about, before we actually look at verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 1, the 9 distinct literary styles of Ephesians. When we discuss literary style of Ephesians, it's important that we keep in mind that Paul does not use a monolithic, single, literary style when he wrote this epistle. Or, I should say, when he was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write this epistle. Paul uses a variety of literary styles that give this epistle a pleasant, variegated tone to it. Paul was a genius. There was no doubt about that, but once he was saved, sealed, sanctified, and inspired by the Spirit, that genius reached the level of the divine in the sense that the Holy Spirit used his natural capabilities of communication to bring about a beautiful epistle that utilizes 9 literary styles. And so briefly, I want to go through those 9 styles that we find when we read the book of Ephesians. First of all, Paul uses berakha, or blessing. And there are 2 large tractates in the Talmud under the seed or Zeraim section. Zeraim is plural for seeds. Plural for seed, it means seeds. And under that heading in the Talmud, we have what's called the 2 large tractates called Berachot, or simply blessings. So you have 2 large tractates devoted by the rabbis on blessings, what a blessing is, how a blessing should be conferred to God, and how God blesses us, and how we bless one another, and so forth. And so in traditional rabbinic fashion, Paul uses Beracha in the book of Ephesians. In fact, he begins his letter with a moving and exuberant ascription of praise to God for the incredible blessings that he's bestowed on his people through Jesus the Messiah. The Beracha is an expression of praise. Praise to God, and then how God in return has blessed us. So that's the first literary style we have, is the rabbinic or Jewish use of Beracha, blessing God. And then second, we have what's called epideictic or instructional element in the book of Ephesians. This second literary style is epideictic or instructional, meaning that Paul instructs believers how to conduct themselves. This is most keenly seen in Ephesians 6:10 through 19, where we have an epideictic section. And in Ephesians 6:10-19, Paul there describes what is the spiritual armor and instructs Christians how they may effectively use it to defeat the devil and his demonic hierarchy of angels. A third literary use in Ephesians is prayer reports and thanksgiving. Ephesians contains two main intercessory prayers for the Ephesians. They are contained in Ephesians 1:15 through 23 and Ephesians 3:14 through 19. And these are huge run-on sentences. In Greek, that was allowed. Huge run-on sentences. And prayer reports and thanksgivings is a distinct literary style. The first prayer report in Ephesians 1 is combined with an introductory thanksgiving, a form common in Paul's writings. As in the Barakah, Paul writes these with long sentences, replete with many dependent clauses, prepositional phrases, and a series of genitives. We'll explain what those are in the course of our study. A third literary style in Ephesians is doxology. What is a doxology? A doxology is a statement that renders praise and worship to God. It usually calls on the readers to praise God with the writer, exhorting them to praise God together. This doxology is found in Ephesians, and it follows Paul's second intercessory prayer report in Ephesians 3:20 through 21, those verses. That is followed with a doxology. Then we have fifth, another literary style called confessional. At various intervals throughout this letter, Paul makes use of traditional material from the early church. This is most seen in when Paul uses a sevenfold. He uses a sevenfold use of the number one in an uninterrupted series of belief statements. He says, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and so forth. A seventh literary style in Ephesians is prose teaching. Much of the letter consists of prose that is typical of Paul's style in teaching his ecclesial communities. He teaches them about relevant aspects of the Christian faith and drawing out its practical implications. An eighth literary style that we see in Ephesians is ethical exhortation. In the second half of the letter, Paul engages in a great deal of ethical exhortation, intertwined with some instruction. And so that's particularly found through Ephesians 4:25 through 5:2. And then last, a ninth literary style that we see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is household code. This section is found in Ephesians 5:21-6-9. How one conducts himself in the marriage relationship, particularly. And Paul instructs also employers and employees and so forth. All of these nine literary forms are used by Paul in his other letters. But what makes Ephesians different is the unique combination of all these forms in this one letter. So it is inappropriate to speak of one monolithic literary style of Ephesians when Paul uses some nine literary features when he composed this letter. All right, so we know that Ephesians is a rich, variegated piece of Holy Spirit-inspired literature that utilizes nine distinct literary styles. And we'll bring that out in each section that these literary styles pop up. But now I want to look at Ephesians 1:1-2. This is Paul's salutation to the saints who are in Ephesus. He greets them by giving his personal name and the apostleship to which he has been called by the will of God. And then he invokes upon the Ephesians the grace and peace that supernaturally come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To it, Paul says in Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, and I'm quoting, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first word here is the name Paul. Paul. Immediately the writer of the epistle identifies himself as Paul. So there's no doubt who the author is of this epistle. It is the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, a rabbi and member of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He was a murderer and persecutor of the church. And then when he had that eventful and supernatural encounter with Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, Jesus at that point, by the will of God, Jesus is God, called Paul to be an apostle. Paul was saved to serve. That, in a nutshell, is Paul's calling. Saved to serve as an apostle by the will of God. And that, subordinate to the Apostle Paul, every born-again Christian, likewise, is saved to serve. They are saved to serve. That is the calling of every Christian. What that service entails and how it takes shape and how God equips it with particular gifting differs in the body of Christ. But one thing is universally true of all true born-again Christians in common with Paul is that we are called and we are saved to serve, called by the will of God and saved to serve Him by reaching out to our fellow man with the saving gospel. So here, Paul, in his other New Testament epistles, Paul commonly mentions his ministerial associates. However, this is not the case in Ephesians, Romans, and the pastoral epistles. I like what Dr. Harold Hunter said in his most comprehensive and brilliant commentary on Ephesians. He says this, if Ephesians is a forgery of Colossians, it seems strange, as some liberal scholars have contended, it seems strange then that the writer did not use the more characteristic inclusion of those who accompanied him. Furthermore, there is no textual evidence for any other name besides the apostles or for the absence of Paul's name. Paul introduces himself to the Ephesians in this epistle in a way that will deliberately introduce and enhance his apostolic authority, thus garnering respect among the readers of his letter. He writes not simply as a church leader, but as one who has fulfilled a foundational role in the establishment of the church. He calls himself an apostle. And later in this epistle, Paul will say that the apostles partly form the foundation of the church along with the New Testament prophets. As an apostle who had been directly commissioned by Jesus himself, Paul exercises a significant leadership role over the churches, and his word carry weight and divine authority. Now let's talk about apostle of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is stating that he is here, what he's been called to. The word apostle, as you know, comes from the Greek word apostolos. It is used in classical Greek primarily of ships being sent out for cargo or military expeditions. In the New Testament, the term apostle is used in three different ways. Quickly, first, there are the 12 that Jesus named apostles, Mark 10, 2 through 4. This seems to refer to the office of the apostle, which surfaces in Acts 1, 21 through 22, when they had to replace the apostleship of Judas with somebody else who had been with the Lord from his baptism to his ascension. So one who was to become or was part of the 12 apostles had to fulfill that critical stipulation that he had to have been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, and he must have witnessed his resurrection body. The witness of the 12 to Christ's resurrection is affirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5. Second, there were apostles in addition to the 12, subordinate to the 12. There were Barnabas, James, the Lord's brother, Apollos, probably Silvanus, Titus, Epaphroditus, and possibly Andronicus and Junia. And time does not allow me to give you those scripture passages. You can look them up yourself. Paul mentions James and all the apostles as distinct from Peter and the 12. Paul states that when he went up to Jerusalem, he visited Peter and he did not visit the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul did recognize apostles beyond the 12. These are most likely those who were endowed with the gift of apostleship because they did not meet the above mentioned the qualifications in Acts 1:21-22. They had not been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, a period of 3 to 3.5 years. Third, there was Paul, who was an apostle and yet had not been with Jesus in his earthly ministry, but did, however, see the Lord in his resurrection body. Hence, Paul claimed that he was an apostle born out of due season, 1 Corinthians 15:8. Rather than trying to include him in either of the two categories given here for apostle, it is best to see Paul as an exception to the rule. So that would be the third use, an exceptional one for Paul being apostle. And so Paul did occupy the office of an apostle more so than a mere gift, and he demonstrated this in the following ways. He used authority as an apostle, 1 Corinthians 4:9, 9:1, 5:11-5, 12:11-10. Second, he performed miracles, Acts 13:8-11, 14:3, 19-11. He said so in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He laid hands and brought the Holy Spirit to the believers in Acts 19:6. That was in Ephesus, by the way. And Peter also did the same thing in Acts 8:17. And fourth, if we're counting here, Paul demonstrated his occupation of the office of an apostle by his greetings and most all of his letters, similar to those of Peter in 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 1:1. So, Paul was an apostle in the sense that he was called directly by Jesus Christ. He was an exception to the 12 apostles because they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. Those who exercise the gift of an apostle are not on the same level as the 12 apostles. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you are apostolic today, you are probably more likely than not a missionary who is building churches from the converts you win to Christ through evangelism. That is apostolic in nature, but it's certainly not occupying the unique and classical office of an apostle that only the 12 did, and we must include Paul as number 13 in that category. Those do not exist anymore in the church. In order to be part of the 12, you had to fulfill the conditions laid out by the Holy Spirit in Acts 1. You had to have been with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension to be considered among the 12 apostles. That is a closed fraternity, just like the presidency is a closed fraternity. Not everyone is the president of the United States. There is a process you have to go through to win that office. Namely, you've got to win more electoral votes. You've got to win more votes and get more votes in the electoral college to be president. And so it is with the 12 apostles. You had to have been with Jesus 3.5 years from his baptism to ascension. Paul, being the 13th apostle, is an exception to that rule. So anybody who comes and tells you that they are an apostle and on the same level as the 12 apostles, they are liars, and what they're claiming is totally and completely unbiblical. But Paul was an apostle. He was an exception. He was the 13th apostle. Listen, if the office of the apostle was open, if the office of an apostle was open today, why is there only 12 names in heaven on the 12 foundations that support the heavenly city? That's another argument for why the office of an apostle is closed and has been closed after the first century A.D. Nonetheless, Paul here unashamedly states that he is an apostle. And note, he's not just any messenger. There is a specific type of apostle of which he is, and that is an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. That's a genitive of ownership here. That's in the genitive case. And it means that Paul was owned and obeyed Jesus Christ as his authorized ambassador. Paul, an authorized apostolic ambassador sent by Jesus Christ. This is more fully seen in Galatians 1:1, where Paul is an apostle not appointed by humans or commissioned by some religious body or organization. No, he's commissioned by one person, by Jesus Christ, and then God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul in Galatians 1:1 says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Here, he says it's of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So an apostle is one who is sent out on a mission to declare a message given full delegated authority by his master whom sent him, just as the original disciples whom Jesus selected were sent out. There's a Hebrew word for apostle. It's called shalach. And the plural form is shalachim. That means sent ones. Someone who is sent by another. The prophets of the Old Testament were shalachim. They were apostles of Yahweh God. And so in the New Testament, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The apostle had full authority in oral and written proclamation. This can be seen in the oral form with the preaching by Peter and Paul, both doing so in the book of Acts. The written form is seen in the books of the New Testament written by the apostles, like John, Matthew, Peter, Paul. In conclusion, it can be said that an apostle was an official, authorized, sent delegate of Jesus Christ, supernaturally commissioned for the specific task of authoritatively proclaiming the gospel message in oral and written form, and of establishing the building up of churches. We'll discuss more about the building of the church when we come to Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians 4:11. Paul is the writer, and he identifies himself as the Apostle Paul. And he wrote this epistle during his imprisonment in Rome, probably around 61 to 63 A.D. And he had already achieved great results in Christ's service. He could have begun this epistle with a rehearsal of his many effective and supernatural accomplishments. But being the humble servant of Christ, he simply stated the bare fact as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul says here that his apostleship was by the will of God. He did not claim any personal effort or achievement for the fact that he was an apostle, except that it was by the will of God. Paul was not a self-made man, as the world lauds today. No, but a man made and called by God. Let me say that again. Paul was not a self-made made man, but a man made and called by God. And he says as much here in verse 1. Paul's emphasis then does not lie so much on the fact he was an apostle as brilliantly performed and lived out. No, his emphasis is on how he became one. It was not by his own will, but by the will of God. Indeed, if God had not intervened sovereignly and efficaciously called and empowered Paul, he would not have been an apostle, but rather an infamous persecutor and murderer of Christians in the early church. And that's true of all of us. Had not God intervened in our lives, quickened us, given us the gift to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, we would have been left dead, miserable, and hell-bound in our sins. But God intervened, amen? And Paul says that he was an apostle here in verse 1 by the will of God. These same words are also found in Paul's epistles in 1 Corinthians 1:1, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Colossians 1:1, 2 Timothy 1:1. Note here the preposition through the will of God, through denotes efficient cause of agency by which Paul received his calling as an apostle. It was not by personal drive or presumptuous human ambition or effort, but by God's sovereign, supernatural, actualized will that Paul was made an apostle. Note here that God is the active agent and Paul is the passive recipient. And again, what's true of Paul in this regard is true of all genuine born-again Christians. We didn't choose God. God, by His will, first sovereignly chose us. Didn't Jesus tell us that in John 15, 1 and 2? You did not choose me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bear much fruit. And so it is true with Paul. Paul did not choose to believe in Jesus Christ. He hated and opposed Him. But on that fateful day on the Damascus Road, God sovereignly intervened, took the initiative, and supernaturally chose Paul to be the great apostle he is now known to be after his salvation. And yet we see the reverberation of this in the opening of Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. God called the Christians at Ephesus, and then God calls us if we are truly born again Christians. Amen. And so we praise God for that. Note here, the word will. This term is used 62 times in the New Testament, 24 times by Paul, and of those, 7 times in Ephesians. Only 11 times does it refer to human desire or will, and desire or impulse, and once to the devil's will or desire in 2 Timothy 2:26. In these texts, one finds both the idea of pleasure and resolve depending on the context. The other 51 occurrences refer to God's will, and with the exception of Acts 13:22, the word will is always in the singular to present the concept that God's will is a powerful unity. God's will is His desire or divine resolve, which cannot remain in the sphere of thought, but demands action. It is the doing of God's will that gives God pleasure and glory. In Ephesians, with the exception of chapter 2, verse 3, the word will always refers to God's will. And with Paul, the outworking of God's will is that Paul was saved and made into the great apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul is the writer. He is the author of the letter. Now let's look at the recipients of this letter. That would be to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. So we have Paul's unique calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the supernatural enabling will of God. Now we have God's call to the church and its believers as represented by the Christians in Ephesus. It is we see here in the second part of verse 1 what the three characteristics of every true Christian named by the Apostle Paul. Three characteristics of true Christians exemplified by the believers in Ephesus. First of all, the first character for Christians is saints. The second character is faithful. And the third is they are in Christ. So let's look at these quickly. Christians are called to be saints. Christians are saints. In the Bible, the word saint does not refer to just a few select people who have done exemplary works far above the mundane. The word saint literally means set apart, consecrated for God's holy use and service. So here Paul addresses all the Ephesian believers as saints. The biblical meaning of this word is different from what the church or even general society has made of this word. In the Roman Catholic Church, a saint is a particularly holy person who is exalted to be a saint by ecclesiastical procedure called the canonization process. And that simply means that one particular person is singled out by an exemplary religious or holy life he has lived in the Roman Catholic Church, and he is considered for sainthood above the rest of the general population of that church. And so the canonization process occurs when a particular person is nominated for the position of sainthood. Then an ecclesiastical trial is held in which one advocate pleads the special virtues of the nominee, showing, among other things, that he or she was responsible for at least one miracle. And then we have another advocate called the devil's advocate, who tries to tear the person down, to try to deny sainthood for this person. When the person's worthiness is properly established, he or she is then officially declared a saint by the Pope and the Catholic Church. Similarly, the world looks upon a saint, if it sees one, as a particularly good person, a cut above the rest. Is that biblical? Does sainthood and the individual who is a saint, does he have to go through a particular procedure and then he is a cut above the rest once it is determined he is, the church says he's a saint? No, this is far from the biblical idea of what a saint is. In the Bible, to be a saint means to be set apart. It is something God does quite apart from human merit or effort. The New Testament tells us that every true born-again believer is a saint. That term is not reserved for a few individuals who are cut above the rest. A Christian, every born-again Christian, the moment they are saved, become a saint. That is, they are set apart when God reaches down through the person and power of the Holy Spirit, regenerates him, and thus draws him into the company of God's church. The New Testament teaches every Christian, not some, not a special few, but every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian, and it is God who makes them saints. It does not need the confirmation of a denomination, an ecclesiastical power, or someone occupying a prominent religious office in the church, like a pope. The word saint, the basic idea, of course, is one who is consecrated to God or to God's service. The term is applies, the term in Scripture is applied to all believers. And the believer can approach God only because he or she has obtained a righteous standing or position on the basis of Christ's work by means of faith. That is how one is made a saint. When the believer approaches God, because he or she has obtained a righteous standing based on the position of Christ's sacrificial work for them, that is appropriated by that saint or true believer, both are the same, through faith. With reference to believers, the term agios, that's the Greek word for saint, is used in three senses in the New Testament. First, very few passages refer to the believer's personal sanctity. Second, a few instances refer to the believers as members of a spiritual community. And third, a use or sense for saint in the New Testament is the overwhelmingly predominant use of saint refers to members of a visible and local body. The context obviously determines its usage and meaning. Normally, the term saint is in the plural and is one of the most frequent designations of the believers. When used of believers in the New Testament, the plural use of saint always refers to them collectively. And so again, believers are saints in the sense that they have been given a new heart by God, a heart that is renewed, regenerated, and recreated in righteousness and true holiness after the moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are saints in the sense that they are set apart to live consecrated and holy lives in this world. When we talk about sanctification, or one who is sanctified, that is what a saint is. That is what every born again Christian is. They are set apart, sanctified, that's what that word means, to serve God in holiness, reverential fear, and moral uprightness. Amen? So, Christians, all Christians are saints. Without exception, all true born-again Christians are called saints. He addresses not only the believers in Ephesus as saints, but in other parts of his epistle, he also calls other believers in different geographical locales, he calls all of them without discrimination saints. So every born-again believer is a saint the moment they are saved and born again through their trust and reliance alone upon Jesus Christ for salvation. The moment they do that, they are saints. They don't need to wait for a select hierarchical clerical council to decree them to be saints. Again, nowhere in the New Testament do you find the canonization process of Rome laid out, verified, or taught. It's not biblical. Every true born-again believer, no matter what their denomination, if they're truly born again and adhere to the historic essentials of the Christian faith, are saints. Moving on, another characteristic of the Christian is that Christians are faithful. When Paul calls the believers at Ephesus faithful in Christ Jesus, I think he has two basic ideas in mind. The first and primary meaning of the word faithful is one who exercises faith. That is, a Christian is one who has heard the gospel of God's grace offered through Jesus Christ and then exercises his faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the gift of salvation vocalized through the gospel message. Now, the Reformers rightly noted, and even really going back to Thomas Aquinas, that there are three elements to faith. There is the intellectual element. Faith involves intellectual and doctrinal content. Faith embodies correct doctrine. Orthodoxia is that word in Greek, means correct or straight. For faith to exist, it must comprise proper and truthful content that is to be understood and proclaimed. Second, there is an emotive or an emotional element to faith, which involves the person's emotions, his affections, his thoughts. Faith in this sphere of emotion also involves personally accepting and appropriating the fact the Son of God was sent by the Father from heaven to earth to die for such a sinner as me. I like what one commentator says at this point. Faith at this level warms the heart and draws forth a loving response to God, whereas faith in its intellectual sphere informs the mind, enriches it, and gives it solid intellectual content. I'm getting so tired of a large swath of the Christian church having an anti-intellectual stance. They seem to think that intelligence or the aspect of intellectual when it applies to the Christian faith is somehow unspiritual. Poppycock. This idea that you have to listen to your heart instead of your head is not biblical either. God wants us, as He commanded in the Torah, to love us. God wants us to love Him as He commanded in the Torah. We are to love Him with our minds as well as our hearts. Amen. And then the third element of faith is a volitional element. Having understood and emotionally committed ourselves to the gospel, we must then make that decision to commit our lives to that gospel. We must surrender our will to the greater will of God. Also, Paul says here that these Ephesians were faithful in Christ Jesus. The second meaning of the word faithful here is a continuance in the faith. Continue in the faith. Easy believism, which is another gospel, makes the mistake that by claiming, all you have to do is just make mental assent to the facts of the gospel and you're saved, and then you can walk away. If you've believed once and you no longer believe now, that's okay, you're still saved. That's not true biblical faith. When one believes, if he's a true believer, he will believe unto the end. That doesn't mean he won't have doubts and questions along the way when tribulations and difficulties arise, and he's trying to understand what God is doing. I cite for you Job as a true believer who had questions about why God was allowing the inscrutable sufferings he was going through. But faithfulness means also to continue in faith, or as what's been termed in Reformed theology, perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is not a condition for being saved. Rather, it is the result and the consequence of true salvation that has taken place in the life of the believing individual. We are saved by faith alone, but a faith that does not remain alone, consequent to salvation. A true faith is a full faith that will bear fruit and good works as a result of salvation. It's not works for salvation. That's not biblical. It's not works and faith for salvation. That's not biblical. It is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, and that result of salvation will produce good works and the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. So Paul, again, is exhorting the Ephesians as saints, and because they are saints, they are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Note here, they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in contradistinction to believers in the Old Testament, most of which were Jews only. But in this new era under the new covenant, Paul now can say, you are believers in Jesus the Messiah. This further defines that the saints are those who are believers in Christ Jesus, as opposed to saints of the Old Testament era. When Paul uses the term here, saints who are in Ephesus, who are also believers in Christ Jesus, he is marking out the new era, the new dispensation of the church age. He is also highlighting one of the results of the new covenant. For the saints are those who are connected with Christ Jesus, something to which the Old Testament saints look forward. Again, the phrase refers to the believer who is in Christ, not to the one who believes Christ, but to the believer in Christ. To be in Christ is the result of believing Christ. Note here, they are believers in Christ Jesus. The term Christos, Christ, comes, as you know, from the Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach, which literally means anointed one or Messiah. Christ is thought by many today to be a surname. Early in the church's development, the Gentile pagans called the believers in Antioch Christians, presumably because they followed someone whose name was Christ. Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28. So there are three different types of people in the world. Two of these people categories are unbelievers: Gentiles and Jews. And then the third category, the latest new creation of God, spiritually speaking, is the church made up of saved Jews and Gentiles. They are called Christians, in contrast to Gentiles and Jews. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, give no offense to the Gentile, the Jew, or the church of God. So here Paul underscores this new entity, which he will elaborate in much more detail in Ephesians, this new entity or one new man made up of saved Jews and Gentiles united together under one ecclesial head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul preached to the Jews, he tried to convince them that, from their own scriptures, the Jesus who died and rose again from the dead was indeed the promised Messiah foretold in Scripture. When the Jews, by and large, rejected Paul's message, he went then primarily to the Gentiles, as Acts 18:26 and 28:28 tells us. And to the Gentiles, he presented Jesus Christ as the only one who could bring them salvation. Christ, who is inseparably united to Jesus, then, is both a name and title referring to God's anointed one on whom all must trust for salvation, Jew and Gentile. It is with him that believers are united, and this is what it means to be in Christ Jesus. The believers are united, spiritually united, with the one who provided salvation. Amen? So, if a Jew or a Gentile believes that Jesus is the Messiah and is trusting him for salvation, he is called a Christian. That is what the New Testament teaches us. That term is used three times in the New Testament for believers in Jesus the Messiah, whether Jew or Gentile. To say that believing Jews and Gentiles are not Christians, that one has a different name than the other, is to be guilty of erecting the wall of partition that Christ broke down to reconcile Jew and Gentile together. Paul mentions that, as we'll see later on in the book of Ephesians. Well, let's move on. I'm hoping I can finish through all this tonight. Verse 2, we conclude with verse 2. Paul invokes the grace and peace of God through Jesus Christ upon the Ephesian believers. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, he says, from God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's already identified these saints as being in Ephesus. We talked about the city of Ephesus before. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Rome and Alexandria coming before it. And Ephesus was a multicultural city of about 250,000 people. 200,000 people. So when Paul addressed the saints in Ephesus, no doubt he was talking about the city, and I believe the outlying areas around Ephesus as well, the small cities and villages. But Ephesus was known for a multicultural and commercial center in the province, the Roman province of Asia Minor. And as you know, it was a city devoted wholeheartedly to the worship of the false goddess Diana or Artemis. She had a temple built to her, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Nonetheless, Paul addresses these saints in Ephesus and invokes upon them the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's talk about grace and peace. After indicating the name of the writer, Paul, and the one addressed to the saints in Ephesus, to the believers in Ephesus, the normal Greek letter opens with the greeting, rejoice, kyrene in Greek. This greeting was used during Jesus' life in the church decree of Acts 15. And no doubt Paul knew this formula, but he did not adopt it here. Rather, he uses charis, grace, instead of kyrene, greetings. In using charis, grace, Paul begins Ephesians with a profound theological reality. For grace characteristically denotes in the New Testament God's unmerited or undeserved favor in providing salvation for sinners through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23-24, Ephesians 1:7, Ephesians 2:8. The word grace appears 155 times in the New Testament, 100 times in Paul's literature, and 12 times in this small letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:2, verse 6, verse 7, Ephesians 2:5, verse 7, verse 8, Ephesians 3:2, verse 7 and 8, Ephesians 4:7, 29, and lastly, Ephesians 6:24. So when Paul includes grace in his introductory salutation to the believers in Ephesians, it's not an introductory cliche. It is the gospel in one word. The object of this grace is you. In this historical context, the believers in Ephesians, the recipients of this marvelous and majestic letter. Paul desires the Ephesians to appreciate, accept, and appropriate God's undeserved favor. What God calls the Ephesians to as believers to grace and peace, God also calls us to that self-same grace and peace. When we talk about grace, we're not only talking about God's undeserved favor that you and I could never earn on our own, but we also mean by His grace all the favors and gifts of God that He lavishes on the undeserving that He saves. Grace means all the good and perfect gifts of God, all the good and beneficial things He gives us and does for us, whether physical, material, or spiritual. God's grace is not earned. It is something completely undeserved and unmerited, highlighted by the fact that it is given to those who positively do not deserve it. God's grace is shown in that way. Secondly, God's grace is that Paul speaks about here in verse 2, is the free gift of God. The gift of salvation offered through the Savior, Jesus Christ. A gift that He offers to all whosoever will come and believe. Paul is to fill out this wonderful meaning of grace later in Ephesians when he says in Ephesians 2:5 of this grace, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he'll repeat that in Ephesians 2:8-9. God's grace is the only way man can be saved. There is no other way to be saved by God. You can't be saved by works. You can't be saved by works plus grace. It is all 100% God's grace. Amen? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. God's grace is to be upon His readers. Paul could choose no better word than grace to characterize the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel message is God's undeserving saving grace extended toward undeserving rebels. For Paul, God's grace was the defining characteristic of the new covenant. Titus 2:11, Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. Even in the secular Greco-Roman world, grace was used to denote the favor of the gods or the emperor toward people. Even in the Old Testament, God's grace was revealed, demonstrated, and given. It is found in the Hebrew word chen, which means grace, favor. And also grace is found in the other Hebrew term chesed, which translated in English means loving kindness. I like what one commentator says about the Greek word for grace, charis, that Paul mentions here in verse 2 when he invokes it upon the believers in Ephesus. He says this, the importance of the term grace for Paul's thought is seen partly in the fact that it appears 95 times in his letters, occurring multiple times in every letter. Of paramount importance is the fact that God's grace is the source of justification, Romans 3:24, and that this is a free gift, according to Romans 5:15-17, stemming from the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace is truly unmerited favor from God in providing salvation for undeserving sinners. And not only is that true of grace, but grace also is the supernatural enablement of His people, empowering them to live in conformity with the ethical expectations of life under the new covenant. Grace enables us, through our born-again experience, to obey God. Grace is the empowerment, giving us the ability to do this. In his introductory greeting, Paul calls on God to lavishly pour out his provision of grace upon the believers in Ephesus. Grace is the hallmark provision of the new covenant. God's grace is sufficient in all situations, even at your most weakest point. Remember what Jesus told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Another main benefit of God's blessing the believer is the bestowal of peace, grace and peace. Sweet sisters of one another in the experience of salvation. Grace, Paul says that both grace and peace come from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the blessed cooperation of two members in the triune Godhead. And by the way, all three persons in the Trinitarian Godhead are mentioned as being active together in man's salvation. We'll see this In Ephesians 1, where Paul mentions the Holy Spirit's cooperation in the salvation of man, bestowing grace and peace upon them as he partners with the Father and Jesus Christ the Son in this redemptive endeavor. All of that is displayed and revealed for us in Ephesians 1. But not only do we receive grace from God our Father, but from the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Grace and peace. And using the term peace, Eirene in Hebrew, or in Greek, from which we get the female name Irene from, this term peace appears many times in the New Testament. In fact, peace appears 43 times in the New Testament. And out of these 43 times, Paul utilizes it in all his epistles to mean the grace of, or the peace that comes from God. The word peace in Hebrew, as you know, is shalom. Shalom, and it has the multiple meanings of well-being in the broadest sense. It can mean prosperity, physical, spiritual, as well as financial. It can mean peace between nations. It can mean health. It can mean salvation. The Greek term is also broad as the Hebrew term, and of course its meaning must be determined by its context. And like I was saying, out of the 43 times Paul utilizes peace in all his epistles, he uses it 8 times in this short letter. The word peace is found in verse 2, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 and 17, Ephesians 4, 3, Ephesians 6, 15 and 23. In Ephesians, it is used with differences of meaning in the various contexts, but predominantly it has the idea of the sinner's peace with God, vertical peace, and the believer's peace with one another. Horizontal peace. The vertical peace with God, Paul speaks about Ephesians 1, 2, Ephesians 2, 14, and 17. And the vertical peace between, the horizontal peace between believers, he speaks of in 2, 15, and 4, 3. Grace expresses the cause of God's gracious work, and peace, the effect of God's work. Peace between God and the saved sinner is the result of salvation, actuated by God's grace, and peace is the result of that salvation by grace. The grace of God that brings salvation to sinners thus results or affects peace between them and God, and that same grace enables believers to live peaceably with one another. And so, when Paul says peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, these characteristically are the same greetings he uses in his other epistles, in his letter to the Romans, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon 3, also 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Time does not allow me to give you all the verses. I can just give you the books at this point. Note here the preposition from, apo, in the Greek text. From indicates the source of the grace and peace as being from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note first of all here, that grace and peace come from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are major themes in the book of Ephesians. Grace occurring 12 times, peace 8 times. But I want you to note here that they come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A look in the concordance reveals that the concept of God as Father is used only 15 times in the Old Testament and over 260 times in the New Testament. 45 times of which are in Paul's correspondence. This shows the prominence of God the Father in the New Testament or under the reality of the New Covenant. Such is in keeping with Jesus' teaching, for he said that no one should call anyone Father in the spiritual sense on earth. No one should call anyone Father on earth in the spiritual sense, but rather God in heaven is your Father. Matthew 23:9. In the model prayer, Jesus taught the disciples, he said to address God as our Father. Matthew 6:9. In fact, Jesus used the most endearing, intimate term for Father, Abba, the Aramaic Abba, my Father, in places like Mark 14:36, which was later utilized by Paul to indicate that all Christians were truly the sons and daughters of God, their Father, and they have such an intimate relationship with Him that they can call Him Abba, as Jesus called the Father Abba. Paul in his greetings here can state that grace and peace come from God, who is not only called Father, but our Father. This denotes personal relationship. So what we see here is Paul is proclaiming, that grace and peace not only come from God our Father, but also the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says this comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is denoting or indicating the source from whence the grace and peace come from. They come from both the Father and Son and no one else. There is no one else who is a mediator of God's saving grace. You cannot find it in the departed saints. You can't find it in the mother of Jesus. Grace only comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ. And note here, Paul ascribes deity to Jesus. He calls him in verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. All true believers affirm and confess that Jesus is divine Lord. That is necessary for salvation. How do I know that? Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Jesus is not a great prophet. He is not the first created being of God. He is not the wisest rabbi in the world. He is much more than all that. He is divine Lord. And therefore deserves our obedience and submission. He is called Lord. Quite an illuminating term. The word Lord in Greek is Kurios. Kurios. It occurs around 8,400 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it is translated from the Hebrew word Adon or Adonai. It is the equivalent to Yahweh. Though it is used in the Old Testament 192 times to refer to a human master and 15 times to the false god Baal, both of which have the secular idea of owner, its usage in post-Old Testament Jewish literature appears mixed, for there is a debate whether it stood for the tetragrammaton Yahweh or just one who is a master. The word kurios appears in the New Testament, get this, 717 times, 274 times in Paul's writings, and 26 times in Ephesians. In the New Testament, it is used in three ways. First, it reflects the secular usage as the Lord or owner of a vineyard, masters over slaves, or a political leader. Second, it is certainly used for God. This usage is particularly in the numerous New Testament quotations from the Old Testament where kurios stands for Yahweh. Third, the term Lord is used of Jesus as Lord. And that's the sense we find here in Ephesians 1:2. Paul told us that those who by the Spirit cannot say Jesus is cursed, but rather they say Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 and Romans 10:9. Jesus is Lord, whom God raised from the dead, Romans 10:9, and is seated at God's right hand in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:20, and he is called Lord in verse 17 of Ephesians 1. Even before Jesus' ascension, when Thomas saw the risen Christ, what did he exclaim? He confessed him as Adonai, my Lord and my God. Ho Kurios, mu kai o theos, mu. That's the Greek text of John 20:28. Peter expressed well in his sermon at Pentecost when he stated, Let all the house of Israel therefore know without any doubt that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified, Acts 2:36. This Jesus is the one in whom believers put their faith in. There's a lot of talk about lordship salvation, how that's a false teaching and so forth. And I think those who would set up that straw man argument and say, you can be saved by accepting Jesus as Savior, but if you require that you must receive Him as Lord and obey Him after you're saved, that's teaching lordship salvation, and that's different from the gospel. Well, that's a straw man argument that creates a false dichotomy between Jesus being Savior and Lord. He is both inseparably at the same time when He saves somebody. So when somebody gets saved, he is getting saved from Jesus, who at that time is both Lord and Savior in the act of salvation. Salvation in Christ of the sinner is the exercise of Jesus' lordship to conquer sin and save the Savior. When Jesus saves, He automatically saves as Lord as well as Savior. Amen? And so again, Paul's powerful introduction is pregnant with a theological meaning and practical truths for the believer in his everyday life. Folks, we're going to end it here, but let me just remind you that Paul declares Jesus to be both Lord and Messiah. And we're going to see how he stresses both the Messiahship and Lordship of Christ in new and significant ways in Ephesians, hitherto unknown to the church at that time. Because, again, the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul and others to write the books that make up the New Testament canon. And so the Holy Spirit was revealing to Paul how, in manifold ways, Jesus is both Lord and Savior. He is Lord in that He saves the sinner and delivers him from the unseen, insidious, evil, and destructive forces of Satan's hierarchical demons, unseen, existing in the spiritual dimensions, acting as principalities, powers, and authority. And because Jesus is supreme God and Lord over all, the Ephesian believers, Paul will then subsequently tell, as well as to us, that He rules over all and will let nothing interfere or separate us from His loving power and union with Him. Jesus as Lord, enthroned above all else, seated at the right hand of the Father, saved us, seals us, and equips us to achieve, to live in the victory He has accomplished for us over all. And so tonight we rest secure with the Ephesians, for we too also have been called and saved like Paul and the Ephesians. We have been saved by grace, resulting in peace with God and peace with one another in the body of Christ. And so Paul, as a faithful apostle, demonstrates that he was called by the will of God to bring this message of peace and grace to the Ephesians and to all those who would believe to the end of time. Such is the power and magnitude of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, giving Paul the ability to write this forever truth down in the book of Ephesians. Amen. Well, until next time, shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.